Tonight we're continuing our study of the attributes of God, and for the next 2 weeks we'll be discussing the quality or the attributes of grace and mercy. Frankly, this is one of those subjects that when I saw it was assigned, I was a bit intimidated by it. For one, it seemed the more I studied, the more I felt like I was missing. And I'll admit that seems to happen more and more. Maybe that's just an age thing. I don't know. But the more I studied, the more I felt like there was to study, and the more I felt like there was to cover. And then also, the weight of the subject seems so great. We go back to the book of Genesis, in Genesis 6, chapter 6 and verse 6, we're told that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there, God's grace is what saved mankind from total destruction in the flood. Moving forward several hundred years in history, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses and the Lord discussed the grace that Moses had found in the Lord, and we see that the Lord extended this grace that day, and he went with the people to the promised land. And we'll look at that passage in more detail later. But the people of Israel were led out of Egypt by God's grace, and they were continued to be led to the promised land through God's grace and his mercy. In Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel refused to have the faith to enter the Canaan land after having witnessed so many miracles by the Lord, they had been through so much, they had seen God's power demonstrated time and time again. And there they were at the promised land, and they refused to go in because the people there were large and intimidating, and they didn't have the faith in the Lord to go in with his command. And the Lord had mercy there. His abundant mercy kept him from destroying the nation. It was God's grace that brought them out, and it was God's grace or God's mercy that withheld his hand of judgment for their sin. This was a promise of the Lord to the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, we read, "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenants and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandment." So we find in that verse that God's enduring mercy is one of his defining qualities, one of his defining characteristics. It is a sign of his faithfulness and provides us with assurance that he will fulfill the promises that he has made to us. Some hundreds of years later, the Lord told David and his household in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, when I removed him from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." And as David would proclaim many times in his own writings, the Lord's mercy endures forever, for these promises that God made were kept despite David's own sin in his life and despite the many sins of his many descendants who would rule after him. His kingdom was truly established forever. Through his lineage would come our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that promise was kept because of God's mercy. In John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he who I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.'" So we see in those verses that God's grace was demonstrated, as it was demonstrated in the Old Testament. We find here that it was fulfilled. The full measure of his grace was entered into the world through Jesus Christ. The language that we find in verse 16 implies that Christ brought grace to its fullest sense. Grace upon grace, favor upon favor. A grace that Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, gives us life, raising us up so that we might sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. It was through this grace that salvation was brought into the world. The free gift, as it's described in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, and several different verses in Romans chapter 5, and also in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, a free gift to those who would receive it. And the cost of this grace was not silver or gold or other corruptible things, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the atonement for our sins. Grace and mercy are what deliver us from the eternal consequences of the sin that Jerry talked about in the first 2 weeks of this study. Grace and mercy are why the Lord provided a path so that we could be spared the vengeance, judgment, justice, and punishment of God that Zach talked about in the following 2 weeks. And God's grace and mercy are what provides us with the propitiation, atonement, and redemption from our sins. Where would we be without the grace and the mercy of the Lord? The subject I also found was made more difficult, at least for me, to prepare this because these attributes of God, particularly grace, have been argued over centuries. In Acts chapter 15, the brethren in Jerusalem were in discussion over how to handle the new entry of the Gentiles into God's church. And some Pharisees in that passage were arguing that the law should be put upon these brethren, beginning with their circumcision. And it was Peter's inspired word that kept this from happening. We find in verse 10 and 11 of Acts chapter 15, he said, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. So that day, Peter kept Christians from turning their perception of salvation into a matter of works under the law, instead of through grace in Jesus Christ. And in Paul's writing, we find that he continued this struggle, particularly in the book of Romans. A study of these passages and others show that God's grace is indeed freely offered to all. It's not earned through works. For as Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt." There's no earning of God's salvation. Sin makes us unclean. And we all have sin, and there is no work that we can do to cleanse ourselves of it. We need the Lord. Pure and simple. So the scriptures outline that we come to God's grace and then we can live in God's grace or we can leave God's grace. But in the ensuing centuries, man would muddy this up. The Catholic Church would bring about what Peter kept from happening that day in Acts chapter 15 in turning people to believe that God's grace and mercy were things to be earned through works and even to be purchased. And in a pushback against this, the Lutheran Reformation brought about the belief that a sinner is justified by grace alone, through faith alone, for the sake of Christ alone. And this would go so far to say that our behavior had nothing to do with the receiving of God's grace. And we find men like John Calvin would take this grace one step farther in his doctrine of predestination, proclaiming that God's words to Moses in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19, where he said, "I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion," or mercy, "on whom I will have compassion. He looked at passages like this in combination with Paul's writings in Romans chapters 8 through 11, and more specifically chapter 8 and verse 29, and he argued that this meant that God's grace is only for a select chosen. Now, I understand that I just summed up 15 centuries of theological arguings in about 3 or 4 sentences. Right, but I don't really want to spend much time on that. In fact, I want to bring it up because I want to recognize that it's there. We have this, and we continually see people today who continue to believe this, and it is continually with us as we consider these topics. But as we go through talking about grace and mercy over the next couple weeks, and I say this particularly about grace, my intent is just to focus on what it is that we find the scriptures teach and not to deal too much with casting down these arguments that we find out there. Now, we'll naturally address some of these things, particularly some of the Lutheran arguments, but we're going to focus on God's characteristics of grace in the coming weeks. We're going to appreciate those for what they are. I'm going to try to appreciate those for what they are, that God truly is gracious to those whom he chooses to be gracious to and merciful to whom he chooses to give mercy to, and to look at grace as the free gift that it truly is. So my plan over the next couple weeks is to start with the definition of the two words. We're going to discuss how they're connected, because they are very interconnected, but they are distinct and different as well. We're going to go over some of the characteristics of God's grace and then cover some of the characteristics of God's mercy, and hopefully if there's time towards the end of next week, I want to consider how God expects us to emulate these qualities. All right, so let's begin looking at grace. What does grace mean? So let's go back. We're going to look at first the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for grace is kain. And by the way, disclaimer, I don't know that I'm pronouncing any of these correctly. So the Greek word is cherish. They each mean favor, and they're often translated into that word in the Old and New Testament. You'll often see the word favor translated there for those words. It's also commonly translated as thanks or pleasure. So it's not always translated as grace in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And to find grace or favor in someone means to look on them well. To provide some more context, right? To provide some more context, the root of the Hebrew word translated into grace means to bend or stoop to an inferior. Almost like you're reaching down to help someone off the ground, reaching down to help someone up from a situation that they're in. And there's several examples that we could look at this and how this works in relationships between men in the Old Testament. And we're just going to look at a couple. Over in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 33, we have the scene where Esau and Jacob are meeting again after many years of being apart. So they've been out of their father's household for a long time. And Jacob is understandably very nervous about this, because he had basically swindled his brother out of his inheritance, and he had lied to his father to steal Esau's blessing. And so as these two men are coming together, in a way, we have Jacob here in an inferior position to his brother Esau. And as their caravans are approaching one another, Jacob sends before him in his caravan animals and servants as a present to his brother. And upon meeting his brother, he says that these were sent so that Jacob may find grace in Esau's eyes. So here in this passage, he's basically trying to butter his brother up, because his brother had every reason to be angry with him. His brother had every reason to be angry with him. And if their meeting was going to go well, it would be because his brother was willing to look past the wrongs that Jacob had committed against him. And there you see an example of grace. One person in a superior position looking favorably on a person in an inferior position, despite what might lead them to do otherwise. And that's another important point, that Esau did not owe this to Jacob. In fact, he had a reason to behave otherwise. It was by Esau's choice, not because Jacob deserved it, that he offered this grace of a favorable meeting to his brother. Another good example of this is Ruth. Her and her mother-in-law had resettled in Israel, and they were poor. They had no way to make money, and so she goes to Boaz's field to glean what is left from those gathering the harvest. And prior to going, she tells her mother-in-law in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor." So her hope here is that she'll go to these fields and she'll be seen by Boaz, and Boaz will be gracious to her. Because she's in a pitiable position, a position of need. So she's hoping that this man will see her not just as another poor person gleaning food from the harvest, but as one who he could help. And we find that's exactly what happens in the ensuing verses. Boaz sees her, he inquires about her, he finds out about her situation, and he has her follow directly behind the harvester so that she may have first opportunity to glean what is left behind. And again, these actions were not owed to her. They were not owed to her. Yes, the law did mandate gleaning. That was something that was supposed to happen. But Boaz gave her a favored place. He gave her a favored place. And again, there were reasons why he did this. He knew her situation and he saw her conduct as admirable. But this conduct towards her was not owed to her. It was not owed to her. And I think at looking at these examples gives us a good picture of what this grace means, or what grace means. When one in a position of greater authority or in a superior position looks kindly upon another person. The person is someone who is in need in some way. Jacob's need was that his brother would forget the offenses he committed against him so that he would not suffer his wrath. Ruth's need was that someone would take the extra step to help her feed herself and her mother-in-law and truly deliver them out of their situation. And we'll find in looking at God's grace that it follows a very similar pattern to this. We talked about God's grace some in the intro of the class, and just to look at some of these same moments of people finding grace in God's eyes, we find similar situations. Noah's plight was the destruction of the earth. He needed God to look on him with grace to save him from that fate. For the children of Israel, they needed God to look on Moses and on them with grace to deliver them from their slavery in Egypt. And for us, we need God to look on us with grace to deliver us from our sins. You know, we're below him on the ground, covered in our sins, and there is the Lord reaching down to help us out of it. All right, so there's grace. Before I go on to mercy, I'm going to pause there. Does anybody have anything they want to add to this? Any questions they want to ask? Okay, moving on to mercy. There are at least two Hebrew words translated as mercy in the Old Testament. There's chesed and resham. It's also translated in various verses. It's translated as mercy. It's also translated as kindness, love, steadfast love, loyalty, favor, devotion, and compassion. So we find a lot of different words are used to translate the word mercy. The New Testament Greek word elios has basically the same meaning, at least as far as I can tell. Now, whenever it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's always some type of interpersonal relationship going on, as it was with the grace that we talked about above. There's someone having mercy on another. And there's another important point out of that mercy is not some kind of an abstract feeling, but it's action on behalf of another, usually to relieve them of some kind of difficulty or pain that they're in, or provide them with some kind of aid. And there's lots of different examples of this. We can look back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We find this situation where Saul has attempted to kill him on a couple of different occasions. And David is asking Saul's son, Jonathan, to give him some kind of intel, some information on whether Saul is angry with David. And he says that doing this for him, that Jonathan doing this for David, giving him warning if his father is still angry with him, is dealing kindly with him. And there's that word mercy, kindly. In the New Testament, there are many times when Christ's healings of people with ailments is categorized as mercy. You have blind men calling out to Jesus, calling out for his mercy. People requesting that Christ exorcise a demon from a loved one as a mercy, have compassion on me. There are a lot of different examples we could look at there. One more example of an action behind mercy is in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 13, where we read, "You in your mercy," this is them talking, or Moses talking to the Lord, "you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. God's mercy brought the people out of Egypt." And so you have this pattern that mercy inspires action. And one more point that I want to draw out about mercy is the translation into the phrase steadfast love. That's what we see a lot of times in the Hebrew word chesed. And you see this a lot, especially in the English Standard Version. If you were to turn over to Psalm chapter 136, right, in that psalm we have a thanksgiving to God for his enduring mercy. And if I were to look there at my New King James Bible, and each of these verses contains the line, "For his mercy endures forever." But if you're looking at the ESV, what do you see there? Somebody have the ESV in front of them?
Steadfast love.
Yeah, your steadfast love. You don't see mercy in there at all. It says your steadfast love. Now, I'd be interested to see where they came up with the meaning of this word. I looked into it a little bit, and the only thing that I found is that the translation and the meaning behind this Hebrew word has been debated a lot over the centuries, so that didn't really clarify anything for me. Something about how it was translated into the Greek in the Septuagint was led them to this, I think. But providing and assuming that it's an accurate translation, it shows that God's mercy is an enduring love. And that makes a lot of sense, and that fits perfectly, I think. God's love endures through all. And we'll talk about this more next week when we talk about mercy, but we see God's love endure through the sins of the Israelites. And some quite, not that there's various categories of sins, but you see these moments where God's looking at the Israelite people and going, I have done all of these things for you. You have seen all of these wonderful works being done, and yet you are denying me. And there is God's enduring love allowing him to look past those things. That truly is mercy, remaining true to his promises through the sins of his people. All right, we're going to kind of look at the relationship of these two words together, but before I do, does anybody have anything they want to add to the definition of mercy here or any other comments? Yeah, Chisholm's got one here.
This is just a thought that came to mind when you were talking about grace and mercy. My thought went to Jonah, the fourth chapter. And it says, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said? Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So when you were speaking about those things, it's like, my mind went to that. Yeah. So he was he gave this to people that weren't even asking for it.
That's right. Yeah, the people of Nineveh, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. Anything else? Yeah, one other thing that you see in this is, or in that passage, was Jonah commenting on the Lord being gracious and merciful. Gracious and merciful. There's a lot of similarity in the meaning of the two words, or at least a very close relation. And frankly, as I went through this, I found it really difficult to find a completely clean separation between the two. They're often used in Scripture as complementary to one another. This happens like the passage that Chisholm just read, but it happens as early as in the book of Genesis in chapter 19 and chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's the chapter where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, but prior to the destruction, the angels of the Lord are with Lot in the city of Sodom. You know, Lot's taking them into their home. The scene has already taken place where the men were trying to break into Lot's home, and the angels blinded those men. And then in verses 12 and following, the angels are telling Lot to leave, for the city will be destroyed. And in verse 19, Lot says, Indeed, now your servant, he's speaking of himself, has found favor, grace, in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. Right? So you have the word favor there. That's the word for grace. And Lot found favor in their sight, and they were merciful to him in saving his life. And this, of course, this grace and mercy that he's finding here is an extension of the Lord's grace and mercy. In Genesis chapter 39 and verse 21, after Joseph is sent away from Potiphar's house, right, and he's in jail now, it says that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So we find here again that grace and mercy were together there as well. And in fact, the Lord's mercy was giving him favor in the sight of the prison keeper. And with that grace, Joseph gathers more and more authority from the prison keeper and gets to a place where he's running the prison. And as I've already quoted this evening, God himself couples these two qualities together when he tells Moses that he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious and merciful to whom he'll be merciful in Exodus chapter 33. And there are several verses in the Old Testament, like the one that Chisholm mentioned, that describe God as gracious and merciful. So the combination of these two attributes, or at least these two attributes, seem to go hand in hand. And more importantly, these attributes of God seem to bring God to a place where he will lift his people up and forgive them of the wrongs committed. If we go and we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, in that chapter, the Levites are recounting the history of their people. And if you recall, at this point in time, the people had resettled Jerusalem from being in the Babylonian captivity. And there's this moment where they're gathered together, and the Levites there are kind of going through their history, and what they're doing is they're reminding themselves and the people of the great acts the Lord has done for them despite the way that the Israelites have behaved to him throughout history. And here in verse 17, they make this comment. They refused, and they're speaking of the Israelites just after leaving Egypt. They refused to obey and were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks. They appointed a leader to return them to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Then again, if we drop down into verse 31, after they've been through a few hundred years of history to the point where God is taking them into captivity, the captivity that they just left, they say of the Lord, "Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful." So in both these times, the Lord's grace, his favor of them, is lifting the people out of their circumstance into something greater, and in his mercy, he's removing some consequence of what it is that they deserved, what their sin made it so that they deserved. And this is why the separation between these two terms is often described as grace is giving someone something they don't deserve, and mercy is taking away a punishment that is deserved. That's a common statement that you hear on trying to divide out these two words. Going back there to Nehemiah chapter 9, the Lord's grace was bringing the people out of Egypt, right, giving them a grace they did not deserve, and bringing people through captivity. Right, his mercy was not destroying them when they clearly deserved it. And as they recounted, the people who left Egypt had seen God do these great things, and yet they were willing to go back into bondage. And that's absolutely incredible that the Lord stayed his hand. So we have this connection between these two attributes. And I think the connection is almost so tight that it's difficult for there to be one without the other. And if you can figure out a way how that exists, I wouldn't mind hearing that. But I have a difficult time seeing how there is grace without mercy or mercy without grace. Right, going back to some of the examples that we've looked at tonight, going back to the example of Boaz and Ruth, the scriptures tell us that Boaz gave Ruth grace by lifting her up from her circumstance. Right? We don't see mercy mentioned anywhere, and there's not a removal of punishment for Ruth. You know, Ruth was not deserving of her circumstance. She wasn't in a difficult spot because of sin or some poor decision, right? Life had just been difficult to her. Yet he was alleviating the afflicted. He was alleviating her problem. And for mercy to take place, right? We see how grace or mercy follows grace, but for mercy to take place, the benefactor would have to look on the beneficiary with some kind of grace in order to give mercy. To have mercy for someone, to forgive them of wrongs, to remove punishment or consequence, or to deliver them from a difficult situation, necessitates that they find favor in that person. And I don't see any way around that. So I think where there is mercy, there is grace, and where there is grace, there is some sort of mercy. And I can't find a time in the scriptures when grace is given without some form of accompanying mercy. You know, what ultimately would grace without mercy look like? I mean, could you have grace without that there? So there's a reason that these two attributes are often put together and they're often conflated with one another, because while they carry their own definitions, I'm not sure that they can truly exist without the other. And when it comes to God and the salvation that he grants in grace, it's always coupled with mercy. You know, God is lifting us from our state of sin. He's giving us an opportunity to be with him eternally. And in order for that to happen, to really provide us with this, he has to remove the eternal consequence of sin. That has to be removed. So mercy always follows God's grace, as it seems to me. Right, anybody, I'm going to pause here for any other comments or questions. Disagreements on that point. Okay. I do want to make one more point about, you know, God's mercy and the removal of consequence of sin. And that doesn't mean, I think we'll probably close with that. Is that clock correct? Yeah. Got 7 minutes? Okay. Now, that doesn't mean that his mercy removes all of the consequences, and I do think that's important to note, right? That we still do have consequences for sin in this life. Going back to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's mercy was that his promise would not leave David's house, that through David's line, the eternal kingdom would be established. And that's something that would not change, regardless of what David did and even beyond David. But if you back up a verse, God isn't removing consequence from David's life at all. We see that here. That verse reads, I will be his father. This is God speaking of David. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chastise him from the rod or with the rod of men and with the blows of the son of man. So we still find that there are still consequences for sin. And it was the same for the children of Israel. God's mercy forestalled their destruction, but there was still consequence to them. And it's still the same for us. God's grace and mercy allows us to stand before him on the judgment day, holy, blameless, and undefiled. But if we sin in our lives, we still have to deal with the consequences of those actions. And I think that the earthly consequences of our sins can also help us to have a greater appreciation for the ultimate mercy that God offers. Okay, I guess we won't wrap up with that. I'm going to pause here before we start talking about some of the qualities of grace. Does anybody have any comments, questions? Randy's got one back here.
I appreciated Joey's work Sunday looking at that passage in Zechariah, if I remember right. Looking at the iniquity of the fathers, of the children of Israel, and how God just forbear with that over and over and over again, thinking about the long-suffering of God is what I got out of that, how God is just so long-suffering. But I think part of that comes from the lack of recognition of how much God abhors sin and how much he ignores disobedience. So if you have no concept of sin, which seems to be a common teaching today, how can you appreciate God's mercy or grace if you don't think about how God abhors sin, or you don't have some concept of that? So you don't know how much we've been saved when you don't have an understanding of hell and our judgment without the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Gerald's got a comment over here.
God's expression of his grace and mercy has a purpose. And we saw that in Jesus' healing of those who were sick. One might ask, why didn't Jesus just heal everyone? Why didn't he take all sickness and pain and agony from the earth when he was here? Well, his miracles had a purpose. When Lazarus died, Jesus allowed that to happen. He could have kept that from happening. He saw the consequence, and he was touched emotionally because of his sister's pain. But yet he allowed it to happen because there was a purpose to it. And I think we need to keep that in mind, that there's an eternal purpose for God's expression of his grace and his mercy that is beyond what we're able to see and understand in this finite existence that we have.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that part of that can go to the next point that I'd like to get into, but I'm not sure we really quite have time to go through all this, and that we have God make the point there in Exodus chapter 33 that his grace and his mercy is given at his discretion, right? And he has a purpose for that. And we're not really in a position to fully understand why he's given it the way that he does, and nor are we in a position that we can really argue that point with him. The best that we can do is look at the truths that he's given us and look to that to see how it is that we can have access to that grace and mercy, and not necessarily make it about, well, why is he giving it here but not here? We just need to find the truth of why it is and follow that. All right, so let's go ahead and turn over to Exodus 33. I guess we'll take a look at this for just a moment, and then we'll pick up back here, maybe set some context, and then we'll pick up here next week. So this chapter happens just after when the children of Israel had created the golden calves, right? So Moses has just come down from Mount Sinai, and these idols have been created, which is really something that's quite remarkable because the Lord was on that mountain, and of course the children of Israel had just seen God deliver them by parting of the Red Sea, and the people are, they've already turned to idols. And when we start chapter 33, God's still angry. And in that moment, he's telling Moses that he's going to deliver on his promise for them to go to the Canaan land, but that he would not be going with them. He would not be going before them. And he's going to send an angel with them, and Moses was just to lead them. And in fact, in that moment, in that first verse, when he's talking to Moses, he refers to the Israelites as your people. He says they're your people. He doesn't claim them as his, and we're going to find later on in this chapter that is where it's one thing that Moses asked him to do, is to claim these people as his own once again. So as we go, I guess, am I out of time, Bill? Yeah, I'm out of time. Okay, well, we're just going to have to pick up there next week. So Exodus 33, read it, and we'll be able to hit the ground running on that next week. Thank you, everyone.